We are continuing through Matthew chapter 11 today. And to recap what we've seen so far in this chapter, messengers coming from John the Baptist come to Jesus, and he responds to John's request in such a way as to strengthen John's faith. When the messengers have left, Jesus proceeds to talk to the people about John the Baptist and about himself. And his focus, as we saw last week, was really on how their message was being rejected, how and why their message was being rejected by the generation that they came to. That those who heard it, for the most part, were in the class of the pipers and the mourners, those that were more interested in the things of this world, whether the temporary pleasures that are found in the physical world or in the false religion as represented by the scribes and the Pharisees. And John and Christ both refused those things. They came with the truth about a relationship with God, about the kingdom of God, his reign and rule being actualized over every area of human life. And that was a message that interested very few people. They mostly did not want to hear it. And this is what Jesus comes to in verse 20, where we take up our reading again, is specifically those places where the message was rejected despite displays of supernatural power, despite God's having moved in a very visible way. Nevertheless, they rejected this message. It says in verse 20, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So when you think about the ministry of Jesus, think about the purpose. We know the purpose for which he came ultimately was to die for our sins, and to rise from the dead, and to provide a way for us to re-enter a relationship with God. But when you think about the purpose of his ministry, the purpose of his preaching, and especially the purpose of the miracles that he worked, what was that purpose? Why did he go around preaching? Why did he do those miracles? It was not simply to make people's lives better. It was not simply so that the lame could have a better life and contribute to their communities by being able to walk, or that a widow could have her son back from the dead, or that 5,000 people could be fed. The purpose of the ministry that Jesus did, and specifically of the miracles, the mighty works that he refers to, was so that people would repent. That was the whole point. As we saw in Matthew, earlier parts of Matthew's gospel, this was true of both the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 3, we learn that John, the very first word that John preached when he came, it says, those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then going on to chapter 4, after John has been cast in prison. From that time, verse 17, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The very first word spoken by John was the command to repent. The very first word spoken by Jesus in his public ministry, in his preaching that is recorded, is the command to repent. So you might say, well, Jesus and John were preaching incomplete gospel. Jesus hadn't yet died and risen. That is true. Did this change when we get to the book of Acts after the resurrection? It did not change. We go to Acts chapter 2. And verse 37. Now when they heard this, these are the people that heard Peter's preaching, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Second time Peter preaches in Acts 3, verse 19, he says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And you go on to Paul's preaching in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill, verse 30. Acts 17, he says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of all this to all, of this to all by raising him from the dead." You can see why this message is not terribly popular. Because as we will see as we dig into this, repentance is all about changing your mind. It's all about recognizing that the way you were thinking before was wrong and changing to a different way of thinking. People are very resistant to this. But true gospel preaching will always have this element. It will always come with an imperative. And this is why it is not possible to have a neutral response to legitimate gospel preaching. Because it will never just be about the presentation of information. I stopped at a little presentation they were doing at Walmart yesterday on these little heat packs, which are kind of cool, but they were overpriced. And as soon as he said what the price was, well, I turned and walked away. Now, some people would recognize that as I'm not interested, but some people might just say, well, I'm going to think about it. I mean, that's a kind of a, that could be taken as a neutral response. But if the person standing there had said, "I command you to buy one of these," they wouldn't do that. But if they did, there's no possibility of a neutral response. Because even if you turn and walk away, what you've said by turning and walking away is, "No, I'm not going to do that." And the gospel is a command. It is not simply an option that is presented as, well, you can have this, you can take this, or leave it, and it's kind of, I mean, it is our choice. But it's an imperative, and it's not possible to respond to it neutrally. Because if you do not accept the testimony that God gave of his Son, if you do not believe on Christ, if you do not repent of your sins and turn to God, then you are saying no to God. You are disobeying his command that he has given to all men everywhere to repent. And it is not merely a command. God brings it with all the attendant grace, the conviction of his Holy Spirit, and also, according to his own will, signs and wonders which were given to these people whom Jesus is rebuking, the inhabitants of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, who witnessed some of the most jaw-dropping miracles in the history of the world right in front of them. And Jesus said, if these people who were like Tyre and Sidon were just like a metaphor for wickedness, and Sodom even more so, and Jesus said, they will not receive as harsh judgment as you, because you saw the mighty works. God gave you abundant grace. We are responsible for the light that we've been given. We are responsible for the truth that has been poured into us. And God sent his own Son in the flesh to the people of Israel, working the works that no one else was able to do to confirm, yes, he was the Messiah, and they still said no. Now, we don't necessarily hear of a specific instance where people in these cities actually said to Jesus, "We don't believe you're the Messiah, we reject you." Those of Nazareth did, but we're not actually told that any of the synagogue at Capernaum or the synagogue at Bethsaida, or we don't told anything about Chorazin, but there's no record that they explicitly rejected him. But what did they do? They did not obey the command that came to them to repent. They did not turn. So we might think that's a neutral response. We might think that we can just walk away from it and, well, I'll think about it. But if we do not do what God has told us to do, then it is an act of disobedience and rebellion. A direct command comes to us from God with a verification of the identity and the authority of Christ. If we do not repent, we're saying no to God. Paul says in Romans 2:4, Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? There were those that simply accepted the goodness that came to them through Jesus' ministry in the various healings that were done and miracles that were done, but they did not recognize that the purpose of all of that was to lead them to repentance. Because this command to repent is so central to the gospel, it runs through the whole, really the whole of Scripture, but especially the New Testament, I highly recommend that study. I've done it a couple of times myself, is just to follow the word through the New Testament and find how often it's used and how it's used. We need to understand what it means. Because that's what these people didn't do. It says he began to rebuke them because they did not repent. He said, these wicked Gentile cities, if they'd had the signs and the wonders that you've seen, they would have repented, but you didn't repent, and that's why judgment's coming. So it's important for us to understand, what is it? What is repentance? First of all, I want to say a couple things that it's not, because I think there are misunderstandings surrounding this. Repentance is not feeling sorry for your sin. That's called regret. Now, I will say that the Scripture leads us to believe that this can be a precursor to repentance. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." So when a person feels sorry for what they've done, that can lead them to the point of repentance. But regret is not the same as repentance. There are those who feel sorry for what they've done, but they don't repent. They go back and do the same thing again. The Bible says that Esau regretted having lost the blessing, but he did not find a place of repentance. He never came to actually changing his mind, which is what the word means. We'll get to that in a minute. The second thing that repentance is not is changing your behavior. That's called reform. Now, I will say this. True repentance is always followed by reform. So maybe preceded by regret. It's not the same as regret. It always will be followed by change of behavior or a reform in that person's life. But it is not repentance. And the distinction is made by Paul in Acts 26 in his testimony before Agrippa. In verses 19 through 20, he says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." So I don't believe there's repetition here. I think these are three separate things. First, that they should repent. Second, that they should turn to God. And lastly, that they should do the works befitting repentance. That's reform. That's your life changing in response to the choice that you've made to repent. So the word repent, repentance, metanoia, it means to think differently or afterwards. I just like to say it means to change your mind. So yesterday, when I went to Walmart, for some reason Walmart's providing a lot of illustrations today. I was in Walmart. I went with the idea of returning a couple of things to the counter, and she said, "This is food, we're going to have to throw it away." I didn't really think about the fact that they were gifts and it was all wrapped up and everything hadn't been opened. But I can't stand the idea that they take perfectly good stuff and throw it away. So I said, "Never mind, I'll keep it, I'll figure something to do with it." And when I went out, I said to the girl who had put the sticker on it for me, "Well, I changed my mind." Now, what does that mean? Would it have made sense to say, "I changed my mind," if I had not walked away from the returns? If I'd gone ahead and done the returns and then told somebody, that wouldn't make any sense at all. If I changed my mind, then I must have done something different than what I originally intended to do. I came in intending to return those items, that's why I got the sticker, but I left still carrying them because I changed my mind. So it is to change your mind. That's really what repentance is. It's like, I was going to do this, but I've changed my mind. I've thought differently about it, and I'm now going to do that. So it's accompanied by feeling differently. It's accompanied by acting differently. But most fundamentally, it's not our feelings or our actions that need to change, it's our thinking. The more I learn about human nature and behavior, and this is an interest of mine called behavioral economics, They talk a lot, and these are people that don't necessarily know God. As a matter of fact, for the most part, they don't. They're just talking in terms of psychology. But it's very interesting that they come back to this a lot. They come back to changing the way you think about things as being necessary in order to change your life. And the Bible calls that repentance, changing the way that we think, accepting a change of mind. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, beginning in verse 17. He says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." It's extremely important what he says about being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Even for us as believers, it's a continual process of having our thinking changed to align with what pleases God and what glorifies him, and putting off. That's what causes us to put off all of those things that Paul says the Gentiles do, but you're not to do that. Because that's not who you are. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind so that you will walk according to the commandments of God. And he also speaks of this in Romans 12, my personal life verse, or verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You see, this is not just for the lost. This is not just for those that need to trust Christ for salvation. Repentance is for the church. We need to recognize that this is an ongoing process. Paul's writing to believers, and he's saying, you need for your minds to be renewed. I'm always interested to see which book of the Bible uses the word the most. If you look up the word repent, not repentance, but repent, guess which book of the Bible it's in the most? It's the last one, Revelation, addressed to the church. And the command to repent is specifically addressed to the church. Jesus gives the Apostle John messages for the seven churches of Asia. And in five of those seven letters, there is a call to repent. It's a command. He says, repent. Or else, he says to one church, I'll remove your candlestick. I'll just take one example from the last letter, which is found in chapter 3 in verses 19 through 20. Jesus is speaking to Laodicea. And we think of this a lot of times as a scripture to use when leading people to Christ. And I'm not saying that's not a legitimate use of it, but we need to remember, he's talking to the church here. He says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." Jesus is envisioning a situation in which he might not be welcomed into his own church. That's basically what he's talking about here, the picture that he's giving. It's more individuals, but people who are believers, Christians, need to repent. They need to answer the door when their Lord is knocking. The work of God in our lives is a progressive work. It's a finished work and a progressive work at the same time. Our salvation was completed on Calvary. It's being worked out in our lives. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We are born again when we trust in Christ. But then there is growth that has to happen. And to live is to grow. To grow is to change. To refuse change is to stop growing. And to stop growing is to die. Those are really the only options available to us. There's no such thing as cryogenics in the Christian life. You cannot simply be what you are today and that's cool until Jesus comes. If you are alive, you are growing. If you are growing, you are changing. If you are not changing, you're not growing. And if you're not growing, you're dying. So change, once again, comes back to this thing of repentance. We have to be willing to have our minds continually changed. We have to have an expectation, in fact, that we are going to be found to be wrong on a regular basis, which is not comfortable for reasons that we're going to get a little more into. But it is absolutely necessary to the Christian life. Proverbs 12:1 says, "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." Now, the Bible does not use the word stupid very much. But here he just states it flat out. If you hate correction, if you hate having your mind changed, being told that you're wrong and that you need to change your way of thinking, you're stupid. And therefore, you're not going to succeed. You're not going to achieve what you want because you're like, I already know it. I already have the answers. Why did the people of Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida reject the Messiah? Because they thought they already had the answers. They didn't think that they needed to be corrected. They needed to repent. They thought they were righteous. And that is why they ended up receiving harsher judgment than Sodom. Why do we hate correction so much? Why do we not want to think that we're wrong and need to change? One clue to that is found in verse 23. Jesus says of Capernaum, "You, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades." When I was younger, I used to think Capernaum must have been this magnificent city. It was actually a fishing village. There's not very much left of it today. But from what is there, they can pretty much tell the population, probably between 2,000 and 3,000 people. That's like Stockton. Actually, Stockton's probably far, orders of magnitude, wealthier than these guys. I mean, this was a subsistence economy. But it was a small village. I mean, even by comparison to the cities that were in that same country, places like Jerusalem or Herod's capital, Caesarea. Actually, I'm not sure that was his capital, but it was a big city. I mean, there were big cities around, and there were big buildings and things that would inspire people to think, wow, these people are rich. They've really got it going on. Capernaum wasn't a place like that. It was pretty much just a dippy fishing town. So why were they exalted to heaven? I believe the answer in one word is pride. I believe they were exalted to heaven in their own minds because they thought they were good with God. They were right there, like Abraham was going to be at God's right hand and they were going to be right there next to him. Because they were Abraham's children, and they were keeping God's commandments, and it was all good, and they were fine, for the most part, with the message of Christ, except for that part about you need to repent. That was the part that they would not do, because of pride. They thought they had the answers. And as we go on with how Jesus responds to his own statements, his own prophetic statements that he's made, we will see what their problem was. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I'm back in Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Can we imagine that God hides the truth from some people? Isn't that kind of strange to think about? That God deliberately says, right there, it says, you have hidden these things. He's talking about the truths of the kingdom. God has deliberately concealed them from a certain class of people. Who are those people? The wise and prudent. Now, I think if we could, we'd probably insert quotes there, the wise and prudent, because these are not the truly wise. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So those who would obey his command to repent would be the truly wise. But I believe what Jesus is saying here is you've hidden them from those who believe that they are wise and prudent, from those who are regarded as wise and prudent by the world around them. They don't have the true wisdom, but they think they're wise. They think they have the answers. There was a study done by a guy named Philip Tetlock. It was a multi-decade study. He started it when he was younger because he got interested in the question of predictions, and especially of expert predictions, because he was seeing these people who supposedly knew what they were talking about on television saying this or that thing was going to happen, and quite often being wrong. And he was like, huh, I wonder if we were to let these experts make predictions and then track them, how well they would stack up against, say, monkeys throwing darts. And he did this over a course of decades. And he found that they were really, really bad at it. The people that considered themselves experts, on the whole, considered as a group, they did no better than ordinary people, just making their best guess as to what was going to happen. The funny thing was that as they went along, they actually became more confident in the quality of their predictions, even though their predictions were not getting any better. But when you dive into when you dove into the data a little more, he wrote a book about this in 2005, dove into the data a little bit more, and he discovered that there actually was a subset of people who were considered experts who did a little better. They were not great, but they were better than the average at predicting. And what he found was that the less dogmatic an individual was, the more ready, in other words, they were to accept new ideas, to be corrected, to change their mind, the likelier they were to be able to make accurate predictions. But the experts who thought that they had it figured out, that they understood, they would just keep on making those predictions and grow more and more confident in them, even as the predictions were not getting any better, even as their ideas were being disproven. Facts would come along, and they would just downplay those facts, say, yeah, but what's really important is this, and focus on that, and they would never learn. They would never get any better. But you see how this ties in with the very most important fact about the future, the very most important facts about human existence are hidden from the wise and prudent by God himself. He designed it that way. Because he does not want the proud to come to him. Pride to God is revolting. He wants the humble. And this is why he hid these things from the wise and prudent. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he actually expands on this a little bit. Paul was a very learned man. And he could have used all the learning that he had to convince his listeners of the gospel, but that was not what he did. He deliberately chose to say, I'm going to jump ahead first to chapter 2. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Because Paul knew. Jesus had already said, God has hidden these things from the wise and prudent. So that's not who he was talking to. He was not trying primarily to cater to, he wanted everyone to be saved, but he wasn't aiming to cater to those who thought they had the answers, who already thought they understood. So he determined not to know anything. And back in verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching, of the message preached, to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness." God specifically ordained that people would have to come past and humble themselves out of their pride and their presuppositions in order to receive the message of the gospel. The Jews said, we require a sign. God said, here's an offense. The Greeks said, we want wisdom. God said, here's foolishness. It's not going to be your way. It's going to be my way. And you're going to have to humble yourself out of your way. and realize that you're not wise, that you don't know anything, and that black is white and up is down as far as your world is concerned, because you've got everything backwards. He requires us to humble ourselves to come to him, and that is why he hides these things, verse 25, from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. It's not considered very flattering to be called a baby in our world. And that's primarily because when we do that, call somebody a baby, we're referring to like a lack of maturity or self-control. But Jesus is talking about his own disciples. He said, those to whom the truths of the kingdom have been revealed, he's calling them babies. And because of that, I think it's important to understand, because we're told that these are the ones to whom the truth is revealed. What does he mean by that? I mean, we're not supposed to be immature. Well, the contrast is with the wise and prudent. It's with those who believe they have a lot of knowledge and wisdom and understanding. So what he's talking about with regard to a baby is it's self-perceived lack of all those things. And I'm not saying ignorance is a virtue per se, but understanding that you don't know anything. So, Matthew, I'm going to use him for a lot of illustrations. I hope you don't mind, he's a little baby in the church. So anyway, he's going to grow up at some point and start talking, and he's going to start asking questions. I think I've heard that the average four-year-old asks over 300 questions a day. So get ready. And he'll believe whatever you tell him. For the most part, that's what children are wired to do. They're wired to look at the world around them, and they see all kinds of things they don't understand. And they say, why, what, who, where? They've got all of these questions because they realize they don't know, so they ask. But as we grow up, our questions tend to become fewer because we think that we already have the answers, or at least that we're supposed to have the answers. And we live in a world in which you're supposed to act confident, you're supposed to be a grown-up, you're supposed to have things under control. And I'm not saying that there's not value in that, being responsible and all that sort of thing. But as concerns our relationship with God, it's a real problem. It's a real problem to be like those people in Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida who had read Moses. They didn't understand Moses, but they thought they did. And they thought they had it. It was case closed. We're doing it. And they wouldn't repent. They wouldn't change their minds because they were proud. Because they were not like little children that Jesus says we must be to receive the kingdom of heaven. We as Christ followers are to be like little children in these respects. We are to be humble, not thinking that we have the answers. I mean, there might be one in a million, but you don't typically see a 3 or 4 year old when he asks a question, you give him the answer, I don't know about that. I think I'm going to check that on Wikipedia. They accept it because they're humble. They don't believe that they know anything because they don't really know anything. And these other two go along with that, which is we're to be open. We're to receive instruction and correction. We're to be ready and even already of the mindset of, I could be wrong. Now, God's word is trustworthy. We're not to doubt that. But as far as our understanding, as far as our wisdom, as far as our knowledge, we're to be a page that God can write on and cross things out on and write new things. Because that's part of this process of learning and growing and trusting. We are to be trusting, accepting God's word as true simply because of his character, because of who he is, because he's God. Humble, open, and trusting. And Jesus, interestingly, and I never saw this connection before, but I believe that part of what he's thinking of as he goes on is that relationship. It's that child-parent relationship. Verse 27, he says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Did you ever think about the fact that God reveals himself in the context of a parent-child relationship? That's very interesting to me. Now, I don't know how much of God's nature is, so to speak, immutable, and how much he chooses the way in which he will be revealed. But, and I might be venturing too far with that into theology, but Jesus came as the Son of God. That is God's child. God was his father. And so God was revealing himself to us within that context of a dependent and trusting relationship. Jesus says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. So he did not see himself, even though he was God, even though he had the power, he didn't see himself as the source. He did not, Jesus himself did not think that he knew. In fact, he said there was knowledge that was reserved for his Father. But he knew that the Father had given him all that he needed. He knew the Father had given him all the knowledge that was necessary for him. No one knows the Son except the Father. And that's true of us too, in relationship with God. No one truly knows us but our Father. And that is where a sense of identity comes from, is that one person that absolutely truly knows you, but also loves and accepts you. Jesus was not looking for other people to give him identity. He was not going around trying to persuade people, you need to understand me, I need you to relate to me. Because he had that from God. God knew, the Father knew the Son, and the Son took his sense of identity and who he was from his relationship with the Father. And then he goes on to say, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So the only way we can know God is through Christ. And to know Christ is to understand that relationship of absolute dependence, of absolute obedience, of absolute trust that Jesus had with his Father. I want to close with John 3, which is where we see a very knowledgeable and learned guy who knew about as much about the Scripture probably as anyone alive did at that time, who had done apparently a better than average job at actually keeping God's commandments, not just acting like he was keeping God's commandments. His name was Nicodemus. And John says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he got it, right? He got the point. Of all the signs that Jesus was doing, the miracles that he worked, is like, okay, what you say must be true because you clearly have the power that comes from God. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus went straight to the point. You need to repent. You need to be born again. And that is the heart of the gospel. But it's not just for the lost world, once again. It is for us, because being born again means that we get a new parent. So we're no longer children of Adam and Eve, we're children of God. So we now have God's attributes, we now have God's nature in us. And as we grow, we are to achieve spiritual maturity. We are to grow in wisdom. We are to grow in knowledge. But you know how parents often say of their children, well, they'll always be my kids. That's, I believe, true of our relationship with God as well. In terms of our relationship to him, we will always be little children. We will always know nothing in his presence. And that's how we need to continue always to see ourselves. That is why we should live a lifestyle of repentance. That's why we should be continually ready to be corrected, ready to ask questions and learn, ready to be changed. No matter, I don't care if you're 1 month old like Matthew or if you're 95. We're his kids. We need to be ready to hear him say, no, it's not this, it's that. And say, yes, Lord. You're right. I'm the one who needs to change. I need to change my mind to be conformed to your mind.